Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Hear now the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ, even through the ordinary means of the virgin's womb. We thank you, O God, that you supernaturally implanted your Son contrary and outside of the normal means. And yet you, O God, who rule and reign over all things by your sovereign decree, decreed this very thing for our salvation, for us men. Have mercy upon us and teach us through the word of God that we may set our hope in Jesus Christ and that we may learn the lessons and the truths of thy holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing our study in the law of marriage in the scriptures. We've looked at the patriarchs. We first looked at Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, where we're taking our springboard from. And then we, after the patriarchs, looked at the law of Moses. Then we gave a brief treatment to the prophets. Now we'll look at the Gospels, and finally we'll look at the letters of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the epistles, after this study of the Gospels. This is a first part of the Gospels. There will be at least two. Notice there, verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Notice there first, his mother Mary was espoused. Christ had a mother. He was fully man as well as fully God. Now, this child is coming to a woman who is espoused. That is, she's promised in marriage. She's betrothed. She has not consummated the marriage, but she is promised to a man. This is before they came together, we are told. And before they came together, without any possibility of this being Joseph's son, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is very interesting. It goes above and beyond the ordinary generation for the purpose of redemption. God's ordinary plan is that a man and woman come together and that produces a child. This is what we call marriage, the joining of two in one flesh. And this is how children come about, except for this holy child. God was going to preserve Christ from the sin of Adam, imputed and imparted, so that he could bear the sins of his people. God did this supernaturally, and yet he still used the womb of a virgin, a woman's body. Engostri is the word. In utero in Latin. In the womb, we say in English. Now notice verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph is called her husband. Now notice, they have not come together yet. They are only betrothed. And we saw this same principle in Exodus 21, 8 through 10. You recall this? When a man betroths a woman or a daughter of some other person, he takes her and he's planning to marry her or promises to marry her or promises her to his son. He has certain duties as a father at that point, at the moment of betrothal. We note, as we noted there, that betrothal is as strong as marriage. And the Spirit of God, in describing the actions of Joseph and Mary, describes it in that way. It's not just the culture of the day. This is the Spirit of God saying, here's what Joseph was. He was the andros, the husband to his wife Mary, because of their espousals. Because they were promised to be married, they were as good as married according to the Holy Ghost. Now note Joseph's justice or his righteousness. He was not willing to make her a public example. Now this is very important. As what he perceived to be the innocent party, he had the right to make her a public example. He had the right to hold a trial, to have witnesses come. He had the right to have everything done in open, but he said, I choose not to. I will do this privately. I will not pursue a public course of action to shame this woman. But he had a right to do so, but he was of a tender disposition. A man who recognized, perhaps, his own sin. Unlike the Pharisees, you recall, who were ready to cast stones, though they were a wicked and adulterous generation. And Jesus said, if you haven't done this, don't, you know, you can cast stones. But if you are convicted by your conscience, as they were, and you are with sin, don't cast stones at her. Joseph was a just man. He was also a compassionate man. He was a humble man and tender in his disposition, minded to put her away privily, it says, or without court records, public show, a circus in public, so to speak. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 5 says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. You notice there, our confession recognizes this biblical truth. It quotes this passage. That's the proof text. You can sue out a divorce, but notice, if you're just engaged, you have a contract to be married. Are you married? Well, yes, you are. And you must sue out a divorce if you would like to dissolve that contract that you are entered into. This stands as a rebuke by the Holy Spirit to all loose marital standards. Oh, you can be engaged today and get out tomorrow. Can you? Is that what God says in His holy word? No. In fact, Joseph plans a divorce, but he plans it privately instead of publicly. He wants to do something that's not as noticeable to the community as a whole. But he's still going to divorce her. At least in his mind, that's what he intends to do. Easy exit engagements are lawless and wicked and have no place among believers. We must be careful. Young people, listen. Be careful whom you promise to marry, because God will hold you to it. Do not make rash promises based off of your feelings without the authority of your parents. That's folly and wickedness. Leads to fornication, easy divorce, and people getting out of their commitments. God will hold you to it, even if men do not. Let us then, in exhortation, take careful heed to our ways. Young people especially, and those unmarried, take heed to your ways. God will not let you off the hook if you are careless or casual in these things. He will hold you to His law. Another exhortation, let us be as Joseph. He was willing to suffer wrong rather than inflict it. Now in his mind, he had been cheated on. She had committed adultery. That's what he's thinking. But what did he do with that wrong? Did he say, now I'm going to pay you back? I'm going to publish it on the first page of the newspaper, how much you wronged me? No. He was rather willing to suffer wrong than to inflict it. And in this, he is an example to us. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. How is she his wife? Again, through betrothal. Then he says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is one among several steps required for our salvation. God had to implant by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his son, without the help of a man, so that the sin would not pass on from father to son, as is the ordinary generation, the ordinary curse of man passed on in that way. This is one step that God takes. Verse 21. And furthermore, this is still the angel speaking to Joseph, mind you. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Who? Did he call himself that? I'm going to name myself. No, who named him? Joseph, not Mary. Joseph names. Parents name their children, principally the father, the head of the household. Why would they call him Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. He is the child of the Virgin Mary. He is the son of David, as we find out in the genealogies, through Joseph. Joseph adopts him, you might say, as his own son, and therefore by adoption as his legal son, not his natural son, he is the son of David. And we see this in the genealogies when they trace it out. It comes down to Joseph. Joseph is the head of his household. Joseph is his father. He inherits the name of son of David through Joseph himself. But note, he will save his people from their sins. That one, that holy child conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin, this one, he will save his people. Our God chose this particular family. Some people call it the holy family for this reason. It's not exactly wrong. It's not exactly right. The Bible doesn't use that term, but that's why they say it. God sanctified it, set it aside, and said, I will put my son in that family, in that womb, under that man, Joseph. God chose these things. He used fallen sinners. Note that. Joseph is a just man, not a sinless man. He is righteous and godly, but he is not without fault. Nor is Mary without fault. She said things she shouldn't have said, and Jesus rebuked her for it. We read this in John 2. She also calls God her Savior. She's not sinless or immaculate. She was highly favored by God, absolutely. To have the Son of God in her womb was a great favor of the Lord. She was highly favored by God, but she is not sinless either. And yet God chose them to have his only begotten Son raised by them. This is amazing. The wisdom of God to accomplish our salvation in these ways. Verse 23 reiterates that. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now when it says a virgin shall be with child, literally in uterus emphatically she shall have. That's what it is. Have in uterus means to be with child. It's a technical medical term in the ancient world. Engostri ekein means to have a child in your womb. This is truly amazing. This is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, with us emphatically, that God. God in flesh for our salvation. using the womb of a woman to cause this child to take of her substance and make into a little baby by the almighty power of God, preserving him from fallenness and sin. This is truly remarkable. I note then this doctrine: Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. Note that. God, by His Holy Spirit, caused His Son to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. The woman's part was taken and used by God to form Jesus Christ without the man's part, solely by the power of the Holy Spirit. The confession goes on, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. This is what the scriptures teach. The womb of a virgin, made of her substance, two whole and perfect natures, God with us and of the virgin's substance. Let us then, in exhortation, adore the matchless wisdom of Almighty God. This incarnation for the salvation of us men, for our sins, He became man, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. We escape the corruption of the world and are made renewed in the image of God as dear children conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ became man. That's why He took upon Him the flesh that we have, so that He might die for our sins and renew us in His image. We who were unrighteousness are reckoned righteousness in Him. He was made sin for us. And this all because He was conceived without the help of a man. Those then who deny the virgin birth deny the gospel. Those who say Jesus was not born of a virgin are going to hell. They do not believe in this Christ with this salvation, who would be named Jesus and who would save His people from their sins. That is another gospel. Also, let us note again that though He was conceived supernaturally, His parents were not supernatural. Joseph, Mary, ordinary believers, saved by God's grace, called to holiness, but not perfect, having a perfect son. God chose the common things, and He used them, and so we must not despise them, but rather rejoice in them. Note verse 25. It says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now this, where it says he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, some people say, well, that means he never knew her. He never performed the duty of a husband. She never performed the duty of a wife. Please open to Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Let us explode this little superstition. Matthew 13, verse 33, page 976 of your pew Bibles. Another parable spake He unto them: the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Wait a second. What does this have to do with the perpetual virginity of the Virgin of Mary? Well, it has everything to do with it. See the little word till there? Until? It's the same exact phrase as is used there in Matthew chapter 1. And it means this: the temporal terminus ad quim, the point at which a thing terminates because certain conditions have been fulfilled, that's when. Now, she filled that loaf with leaven up until what? Till some condition was fulfilled, right? What is it? The whole thing was leavened. That was the condition. The leaven was in there. She filled it until that point in time. Then she stopped filling it, right? You don't put extra leaven. You put enough and then you're done. You fulfilled the conditions. You fulfilled the recipe, so to speak. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 9. page 981 of your Pew Bibles concerning this temporal terminus ad quem, the ending to which something points, as this phrase is, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Does that mean you should never tell anybody this vision of me on the mount? You know, they just read about it. If you read back in the context, you can see they told the world about this vision that they had seen, didn't they? But not until the terminus ad quem. Until this condition is fulfilled, don't tell anybody. But after that, tell everybody, right? That's what this phrase means. Once the condition is fulfilled that is cited, then this no longer applies. Now you may tell everybody after my resurrection. Turn over to chapter 18, just the page over, 982, verses 29 through 34. And his fellow servant, this is the servant who had been forgiven much, his fellow servant fell down, and he goes to his other buddy, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Here's the condition. You pay the debt, we let you out of prison. That's the condition. Once you pay the debt, you're released. If you can't pay the debt, you'll never be released. But that's the condition, isn't it? The condition is stipulated. Once you pay the debt, we let you out. Until then, we keep you in prison. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Once you pay the whole debt, that's the terminus ad quem, then I'll let you out. Now, he's not going to pay it, is he? He cannot fulfill the condition, can he? Now, let's turn back and let's look once again at this statement. Matthew 1, verse 25. It says that Joseph knew her not until what? What condition has to be fulfilled? Till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Is that condition fulfilled? Yes, as a matter of fact. Why, if you turn the next page in the Gospel of Matthew, that term is fulfilled. Mary did not deprive her husband of his right as a husband. She did not violate the seventh commandment for some superstitious notion that she has to be a virgin forever. No. She fulfilled her duty of marriage. In fact, in the ordinary language of Scripture, you find that Jesus had at least two sisters, and I think four or five brothers are named. That's at least seven siblings Jesus had, possibly more. Yes, of course they fulfilled their duty. They're righteous people. They're not wicked fools who say, "Well, we should stay virgins forever and still be married. Let's start monasticism and worship the devil." No, that's not what they said. They were godly people who fulfilled their responsibilities conscientiously. Please turn over to chapter 2, verse 13, page 962. The angel of God speaks, you'll notice, consistently to Joseph concerning these matters. The wise men have come. They bring gifts. They don't worship Mary. They worship the baby. They worship Jesus. They give frankincense, gold, and myrrh. They're warned of God, and they go a different way. And then verse 13, "And when they," that is the wise men, "were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Okay, notice here a couple of things. He's talking to Joseph. He addresses him as the head of his household. This is because, as we've noted, this is the order of nature. God, by his angel, by his Holy Spirit speaking, recognizes the duty of Joseph as the head of his household. He has a duty to protect, and we see this also, verses 19 through 23, the same thing. The God, by his angel, appears to Joseph again and gives him instructions as to what he should do. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, verse 20. Notice, same exact formula. You, Joseph, head of your household, do these things to the child and to the mother. Your job. You protect them. That's your task, Joseph. I note this doctrine then. The man is the head of his house regardless of the grace given to his wife. Do you remember Peter? We'll look at this in more detail. You have a disobedient husband and a believing wife. She's still supposed to submit to him. You might have more grace than your husband. You might have the Son of God in your womb and deliver him out. That doesn't make you exempt from the laws of obedience. The law of nature, which says that the husband is the head of his wife. And so here, I note this exhortation then. Wives, do not be marital egalitarians. That's where everybody's equal. Me and my husband, we're equal partners, 50-50. Do not be that way. Do not think that way. Trust in God. Submit to the government of your husband under God, even if you have real or imagined advances above your husband, he's still your head. I note then this other doctrine. Husbands are to look after the welfare, the security, and the protection of their wives. Husbands are to look after the welfare, the security, and the protection of their wives, and also their children, but here, because we're talking about the law of marriage, principally their wives. Joseph is to protect the mother, he's to protect the child, he's to take them certain places to preserve their lives, and when God says, now bring them back, he's to do it. And he is addressed by God through the angel to that very end. I note then this exhortation, men, be godly and decisive leaders. Take the reins of responsibility for your household. Provide for and protect your wife and your children. We'll see this in more detail in Ephesians 5 in weeks to come, God willing. But a man must protect his wife. He must provide for her. And he must keep her from harm, make her secure, provide for her needs. Turn over to Matthew 5, please. Verses 27 through 32. Matthew 5, 27 through 32. Starting our reading at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Notice the repetition of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in verse 27. The Pharisees had limited this prohibition to merely the external action of adultery, and even there they were easy on themselves and hard on others. But at least they made it into the external form. Well, don't do the external act. Your eyes and imagination, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking, as the perverted song says. Oh yeah, you can go to hell for what you're thinking. What's that compared to jail? Much worse, isn't it? So don't think these things. He says, cut your eye out, pluck it out, cut off your hand. Would you rather go to hell fully intact? Well, of course not. So he's saying, deal ruthlessly with these sins. Verse 28, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her. This is a purpose clause, pros ta. It means unto the to lust, literally. With the purpose you have of lusting is the idea. That's why you're looking at her. That is your motivation. Isidore said, either seeing, lust not, or lusting, look not. Either way, if you see a woman, don't lust, and if you're lusting, don't look at her. That's what he's saying. If she's not your wife, you have no rights to her. Cut off the sin, then, at the root. Not the mere external action, but all the affections and actions that lead up to it. Root them up, he's saying. Get rid of them. They'll destroy you. And if you don't, our Lord says in verse 28, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What is cherished in the heart, what does it do? Does it stay there? No, it comes out of the mouth. It comes out in the actions. It comes out in the priorities. So what you cherish inside, he says, if you cherish these lustful thoughts, you are an adulterer in your heart. Charity leads to chastity. Lust leads to adultery. Charity leads to chastity. Lust leads to adultery. Men, then, I exhort you, guard. We must guard our eyes. We must guard our thoughts. We must guard our affections. For out of them, Solomon says, are the wellsprings of life. Guard them carefully. Don't settle for the formalistic self-righteousness that says, well, I'm not doing anything externally. Well, God says that's still sinful internally. Mortify it there. Put it to death there. And so to all, let us all uproot the affections of our sins, the gestures that lead to sins, the winking of the eyes that Solomon talks about, the teaching with the fingers and the feet, guiding someone toward wicked deeds. Put them off, the gestures and the affections, as well as the actions themselves. Verse 29. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out. Excuse me, thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Notice here the severity with which we must mortify our sins. We must take it seriously. It will cost us something should we cherish those lusts. Should we let them sleep in our bosom as a viper? It might be nice and cute when it's small, but when it gets big, will it be very cute or very deadly? Will it let you live though you nourished it? No, it will kill you because you nourished it. And so here, pluck it out, cut it off, he says, cut off your hand and cast it from you. Verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife. This is a summary statement of Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24 gives a little more details about what's behind this putting away of the wife. But the Pharisees taught that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, as we'll see later. They come to Jesus. We'll look at this, God willing, next week. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Come on. You know, anything. I need an answer real quick. I got to go divorce my wife. She just burnt the toast. I got to get rid of her and get a new one. In fact, they would circulate their wives in their community. They were perverts. So here, notice, the issue is, does the law of Moses actually support what they're saying? Jesus says, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This is the order of Moses. You want to send away your wife? Give her a bill of divorcement, which usually comes after a trial in a public orderly course. And then somebody writes a bill and says, okay, you're divorced. Here's the bill of divorcement. Now, this word divorcement is apostasion, where we get our word apostasy. It's where a person departs from the living God. Having made public profession of ownership as if Jesus were their husband, they turn their back on him and commit spiritual whoredom. That's apostasy, divorce. A legal technical term, Freiberg says, the act of putting a wife away, or by a figure of speech called metonymy, a certificate that says you're divorced. Give it to her. Now Jesus says, note verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Notice here the exception to the rule. There's a general rule. You can't just divorce your wife for any reason. He says there is one, which is the cause of fornication. Paul said that he wished that everyone was just like him, except for this chain, he says. It's the same word, except here, or saving for. This is the only difference. I want you to be just like me, Paul says, but don't have this chain and be imprisoned for the gospel. Rather, be free to live according to it. There is a general prohibition. You may not divorce, but there is an exception. There is one thing besides the ordinary rule: fornication. Now, we looked at this in Ephesians. Every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse, or as a synonym, Freiberg says, for moikeia, which is adultery. I note then this doctrine: fornication gives lawful grounds for divorce. Fornication gives lawful grounds for divorce. Now remember back to Joseph, the just man. Why did he intend to divorce Mary? Because he thought she had committed fornication, violation of the marital contract. Therefore, he wants to sue out a divorce and no longer be her husband. That's the biblical rule. And he's operating under the righteous standards of God, not the wicked standards of the Pharisees. Fornication then gives lawful grounds for divorce. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 6, just as echoing this teaching of Jesus and the actions of Joseph. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is sufficient, cause sufficient of dissolving the marriage bond. Long story short, there are really two reasons, and two only, by which a divorce is lawful. One, adultery, that's it. Two, if someone says, I'm leaving the marital home and I'm never coming back, and then you try to get them, you don't just say, okay, well, I win, she's gone, she said she's never coming back. No. You go and you seek to win her back to the marital home, either through the church or the state or both. Return, please, to our marital home. Do not stay away, abandoning the marital home. And guess what? They will not come back. Willful desertion. They didn't get kidnapped. They didn't get shipwrecked. They didn't get held hostage. They don't want to come back. They choose not to return to the place they said they would live. That is a cause of divorce as well. That is a cause sufficient. We'll see this from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But here, note, the basic exception our Lord states is fornication. You come into the marital situation either by betrothal or by consummation, and you violate it. Well, the person can sue out a divorce. Man's corruption, our confession notes, is such that they're apt to study arguments. Oh, let me figure out how desertion actually doesn't mean desertion. It means psychological disorder. Ha 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 ha. We are so smart. We figured out that desertion can mean 75 different things. See? Pharisaism. That's what that is. This here then provides a rebuke to the modern Pharisees. They loose wives from the bonds of marriage for lesser offenses, even for physical abuse, mental abuse, spiritual abuse, failure to provide, having a psychological disorder, being selfish, being a jerk, being a narcissist, blah, blah, blah. This is modern Pharisaism. Oh, we can divorce this guy because my counselor said I can. Or he was excommunicated by the church. Or he did this bad thing. Or he's got this thing. And I looked it up on the internet and it says that people like that are hard to live with. I guess I need an easy life out of here. That's whoredom. That's saying to people, you can violate your marital vows because you're a wimp and don't want to keep your commitments. That's what it's saying. You want to defect from what you told God you would do because life's hard. Oh, poor baby. You must be a princess. We have to let you out of your marital bounds. Oh, that's nonsense. That's Pharisaism. The Pharisees said, can the man do it? The modern Pharisees say, can the woman do it? And the pastors and the elders say, oh, we're here to support you, sweetheart. Of course you can do that. Yeah. And God says, to hell with such trash. It's nonsense. Did he commit adultery or did he not? There's your answer. Whether you can divorce him. Did he leave the home and you tried to get him to come back and he said no? There's your answer. Do you not like him because he's a jerk? Too bad. You are committed to that person. God made you one flesh. Except not for the cause of borderline personality disorder, not for the cause of narcissism, not for the cause of he's a bum and he can't provide and he won't look for a job. No. For the cause of fornication. That's it. Even if he's an unbeliever, even if he disobeys the word of God. Paul says, stay together. Peter says, submit. This also serves as a rebuke. Satan has ditches on both sides of Scripture. Those who will recognize no lawful grounds for divorce. You must stay married forever. Yeah, they committed adultery. But so you got to stay. You must forgive them. Well, did they repent? Okay, well, then you can still forgive them from your heart without staying married to them. Those are two things. You can forgive a person who offends you while still recognizing the civil consequence to that person. Those who are overly strict, as the Donatists and some Roman Catholics, they say, no, you can never divorce. You must stay married forever. It doesn't matter what it says, except for the cause of. They just take a little white out and, oh, no, that's not in the Bible. No, that part about except for the cause of, it doesn't mean except for the cause of. It means something else. Well, no, it means except for the cause of. That's what it says. There's one cause that Jesus lists and Paul lists another. And those are the two, and there are no more, but there are not less. This is a rebuke to those who are overly strict and to those who are overly loose. And we have both in our day, and they're usually reacting to each other, unfortunately. Well, that's overly strict over there. Oh, that's overly loose over there. Well, what about the middle that you just pointed past where God says stuff? What about that? You thought about listening to that? Of course not. Too busy rebuking the other guy. So we must not be more strict than God nor less strict than God. Let us then, in exhortation, let us hold fast to all of Scripture and only to Scripture in these matters. Let us form our lives, our emotions, our hopes, our expectations and actions upon every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And thus far, the consideration of marriage, the law of marriage in the holy apostles.